So today is Palm Sunday. I remember as a child growing up, I loved Palm Sunday, but I oftentimes found it relatively confusing. I liked Palm Sunday because when I would come to church, the weather was changing. We're, you know, digging ourselves out of the frozen, icy Minnesota winters. And there was an element there that was like, whoa, nice, something is coming. But more so than that, I liked Palm Sunday not because of the palm branches that some of the ladies in our church in particular would wiggle in front of you and say, Hosanna. And they were fairly dramatic people. And though we loved them, they confused me as a child. That wasn't really it as well. Really what I loved about Palm Sunday was the fact that now we were just 1 week away from Easter. And don't think me over spiritual as a young child, because Easter didn't mean to me then what it does now. At that time, it was really finding Easter eggs and Easter baskets and eating a lot of chocolate bunnies. I mean, that's what it boiled down to. And there was just an excitement. So as Palm Sunday rolled around, I would find myself anticipating Easter because it was like, wow, sweet, more candy. And I don't have to go door to door dressed up as a clown, you know? And so Palm Sunday has become something more to me now than it ever was before. And as we work through this passage of scripture in John chapter 12, I believe we're going to see this really unique picture, parallel from where we've been at the last couple of weeks as we've looked with John into that throne room and seeing God on the throne. And then we saw the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb who was slain. And just this incredible picture of glory, this incredible picture of God on his throne, the triune God. And he's coming, this coming king theme that we've been dealing with over these last number of weeks as we've wrestled with Revelation. But Palm Sunday was this moment when Jesus entered Jerusalem and they're actually proclaiming praise on him. And we're going to see the language this morning actually calls him the King of Israel at that time. And then as Chris shared just moments ago, it just totally got turned on its head. And it looks to us like, wow, what a travesty. And yeah, it was, but it was all part of his plan. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to work through this passage in John chapter 12. We're going to look at this triumphal entry. We're going to pull out some of those things, some we've talked about in the past. If you've been with us for a number of years, we're going to hear some of these elements that have been talked about. But what I want our time to mostly focus on is what actually happens after this triumphal entry. And we're going to see two guys come onto the scene, two characters, and that's where things, boom, take a major shift. And then we're going to talk about a word called glory, because we're going to see Jesus use that word several times, almost in different ways. And then we can reflect back to where we've talked the last couple of weeks about this glory that John sees in heaven in this vision. But I want us to be ready to really not, we won't fully understand what glory is because we can't even define it ourselves if we're going to be real honest. But I want us to be ready to address this truth, okay? What does this mean for me? Where are my eyes focused? And so that's what we're going to be looking at and wrestling with and working through. So one of the interesting things as we get started, let's just set this climate for Jerusalem in roughly 30 AD. There's elements in Jerusalem, 30 AD, that are actually somewhat similar to some of the dynamics that maybe we're facing here. Very subtly, but there's some underlying things that are developing. When we look at our culture and some of the censorship and maybe even oppressions that are just on the cusp of maybe starting to be pressed, I think that some of the oppression that we look at here might become more of a reality to us in America, though we haven't experienced it. Let's be honest. Most of us have not experienced anything like that. We don't experience suffering very much at all as Americans. There could come a day, and maybe sooner than later, don't know those answers, that we may experience it as well. We've talked about that as we've hit Revelation so far. But so in this climate that Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, Chris brought us up to speed a little bit in John chapter 11. But he had been going around doing a number of miracles. His reputation had spread. He was actually relatively well known, especially in Jerusalem. And one of the key moments that took place was actually just a week or so before this triumphal entry, where his close friend Lazarus had died. Remember, he had been away. Lazarus is sick. He gets word that Lazarus is sick, and the word then says that he waited extra days before he went, just to make sure he was good and dead before he got back. And then he says, we're going back to Jerusalem. And then his disciples ended up challenging him, saying, seriously, we're going to go back to Jerusalem? And then one of them actually said to Jesus, all right, you're going back to Jerusalem. I guess we're going to go and die with you. That's what was stated. In other words, this is a death sentence. You're going back to Jerusalem. You know the leaders there hate you, and you want to go back there. Well, the Passover is coming. It's approaching. Passover, as Chris mentioned moments ago, this was would have been one of the major celebrations in the Jewish culture. It celebrated and honored what God had done in pulling the people of Israel out of Egypt hundreds of years before, thousands of years before. And if you remember, they were under great oppression at that time too. Israel had been enslaved for 400 years. They've now been oppressed by the Romans. Actually, you build it in, Romans and Persians and Babylonians. They've been oppressed again for hundreds of years. This nation that had been once free is now living in oppression by these other governments. And so they look at that. They've wanted all of this deliverance. And so Jesus is ready to step into this climate, into this city again. And what we're going to see is as he does that, there's this gathering, this major feast gathering of up to perhaps 2 million people that have gathered into the city. I mean, it's just an astounding number. It's massive, much larger than Little Falls, even during the craft fair. You know, and so just as we're starting to get ready to step in, this is preceding where it is, and this helps build a little bit of that climate. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and he came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Jesus had raised Lazarus. He already was sick. He goes back to Jerusalem. He, in that area, he's actually just outside of Jerusalem. He heals Lazarus, raises him up from the dead. Believe it or not, it's ironic, but word would spread for something like that. And so not only did people now want to see Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus, who was dead but no longer was dead. If I had met someone who had died and then was no longer dead, I would want to talk to them. I would want to know, what did you see? What did the other side look like? You know what I'm saying? We want to have that information. It's only natural. And so people wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus as well. And this would have to create such a stir, especially as he's ready to step into Jerusalem. And you see what happens here. And I hope to touch on that in a bit. I tend to forget things from time to time, so I think I'm going to get it. So I'm going to stop there, and we're going to shift back to verse 10 here. It says, so then because of what's going on, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. It's kind of a bummer week for Lazarus, you know? It's like, I was sick, and then I died. And then Jesus pulled me out from glory to be alive again, only to be threatened to be killed again. You know, it's just like, well, we're going to do it right this time. You know, so the chief priests, they want to kill Lazarus as well. And it's interesting what the chief priests are wanting to do. They've got to erase this guy. Jesus was the first one. We have to erase him. We got to get rid of him. What he's doing here is not working. It's going against us. Some of the things that Jesus was doing, we look at the scripture and we've come to our conclusion, especially as believers, and so we look at them and it's like, we can't understand it. But if we were in their position, we may find ourselves doing the same stuff. Let's just be honest. But some of the stuff that led up to it, so Jesus is doing miracles. No one really is questioning that. They've watched him do that. In fact, that's one of the problems. But the way that he's done the miracles has created this problem for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He's done some amazing things. I mean, he's healed people. But in the scriptures, what we find is that in one occurrence, he actually heals a man who was born blind. And if you remember the story, they challenged this man who was born blind. Well, whose sin was it that made you blind? Was it yours or your parents? They held to that. Well, by Jesus healing him who was born blind, that showed that Jesus had the power over sin at that point. And they believed at that point, no one, no Pharisee, because the Pharisees would pray for people. They would anoint people as well. They would actually have, I don't know if you want to call it power, but they would have healing ceremonies to bring healing to people. You read it through Leviticus. It's filled up with it, all right? So they had these certain rituals that they would do to bring healing. So that wasn't uncommon that people could be healed. However, if someone was born blind, it reached out of their control because then it dealt with sin, and that's God's business now. So for Jesus to heal someone who was born blind, that was basically saying, wow, that's beyond us. What do we do with that? That means something. That either means he is who he says he is, or they go with a different one, which was, well, he's working out of a different supernatural power. He must be of the devil. And that's exactly what they held to believe. And one of the reasons I think, this is my conjecture, as to why they came up with that conclusion was because Jesus was healing and doing things that didn't fit with their law and the rules that they had stated. In other words, you can't heal on a Sunday. You can't heal on a Sabbath. He's healing on a Sabbath. That can't be from God. And so despite the fact that he's doing these amazing things. And then what does he do with Lazarus? He raises him from the dead. Is that something the Pharisees can do? Absolutely not. That again, that's a power that far exceeds them. So somewhere there's a serious power going on, but they will not acknowledge that it's coming from God. So we have to erase Jesus. And now guess what? Because he just healed Lazarus, rose him from the dead, we also have to erase Lazarus. So this is kind of the dynamic that Jesus is about ready to step into. You have this huge crowd that's in Jerusalem, and you have these religious leaders who want Jesus erased. So we step in. So the next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival, and again, this could have been upwards near 2 million people. Even if it's not that, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem. Crowd that had come for the festival, this is the Passover feast, the Passover festival, they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So he wasn't keeping it a secret that Jesus is coming. And so these people, in building this anticipation, this Jesus is coming. In fact, from where he was coming, he would have been coming down the hill. They likely, from the city, would have been able to see him and this large growing group of people who had been with him when he healed Lazarus. And so here you have Jesus and this large number of people coming down this road, and they could have seen him coming. Jesus is coming. We should get ready. Jesus is coming. They took, as he's coming in, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. We're going to break this verse down a little bit. We're going to look at some pieces of it. Some of the stuff we've covered in the past years, but maybe you haven't been with us. So we're going to take a look at this, and it's very intriguing. It's very interesting, but it's not where we're going to end up. But it still, again, helps us to understand really what we're looking at. So they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a key one here, too. We'll talk about that. Blessed is the King of Israel. So palm branches, this is some of the stuff we've dealt with in the past. Roughly, it was B.C., 169 B.C., there was a Maccabean revolt. Remember, we've talked about that. The Greeks had come in, and they were basically defiling the temple. And the Jews said, enough of this stuff. We're not having it anymore. And they set up this resistance against the Greeks, and they actually win. They win for a time, and they go to basically rededicate the temple back to God because they had been doing sacrifices to Zeus and setting up Zeus statues and things like that. It's like, no way, we can't have this. And so the Jews come in, led by Judas Maccabees, and he goes in, and as that leader, they win. He prevails. And they actually had coins then that were printed kind of showing this victory, but palm branches was one of the things that they would print on these coins because it signified victory. And so you have these people then coming in, seeing Jesus come in, and they're waving these palm branches. This is our time of victory. Jesus comes into the city, and they see him. It's like, this is the guy, just like Judas Maccabees was, who's going to bring us restoration, who's going to reestablish Israel as to what God has promised. And we're going to look at some of those Old Testament passages here in a little bit. To restore all that God had promised. Yeah, we got these palm branches. We are the victors. And this is in your face of all the Roman guards who would have also been there. And perhaps it shouldn't have been in the face, but even the Jewish leaders there. Keep in mind that you have maybe upwards near 2 million people in that city, even if it's hundreds of thousands of people. There is no Roman guard that is adequate at this point for all those people. if they have one leader behind them to say, all right, let's do this. Those guards cannot handle that crowd. There's no way. So depending on how Jesus approaches this situation, they could have been right. And they could have been waving palm branches because they had just overthrew the Roman government. They're in a position where that is possible. And yet, we'll see, and many of us know the story, that's not what happens. So that's kind of the palm branches. Hosanna. Hosanna was a call to greeting. So as people are coming into Jerusalem, especially during this temple, and oftentimes this would have been used for non-Jews as they're coming in to even worship at the temple. There's a number of Greeks and other Gentiles who would have been God-fearing people, but not Jewish converted people, sojourners coming to travel to see this event. And they would welcome them. They would say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's actually a quote from Psalm 118. It's a psalm of ascent. And as they're going up to worship at the temple, they would have this, you know, repeated lines, and there was a liturgy that would go along with it. It was really a sweet time. And it was a time of welcoming. It was, God, our God is a God of power. Our God is a God of peace. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're coming in the name of the Lord, you are welcome, and you are welcome to worship. Now, granted, there was different rules, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentiles, what you could do and couldn't do. But even so, you're welcome. And so as Jesus is coming, they're shouting, Hosanna. In a literal understanding, the word Hosanna actually means save, or save us, or help us. And that word was used several times, or a form of that word was used several times in other documents. And so in 2 Samuel 14, for instance, it says the woman from Tekoa, not Tekoa Falls, it's a different place, went to the king. This would have been King David at this time. She fell with her face, and there's a story behind this, we're not going to get into it, but I'm just showing you the language of it. She fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she said, help me, your majesty. This phrase is a form of this word, Hosanna. The irony of what's going on with these Jews proclaiming, Hosanna, save us, help us. They need salvation, they need help. But they can only see it through their oppressed eyes, and they don't see their sinful need and what Jesus is really coming to do. It's like this prophetic statement that they're making, though they're blind to their own prophecy. And we're actually going to look at a couple more of those types of things today. The other one's in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is about, I believe it was King Joram. So as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, help me, my lord the king. It's the same, it's a similar phrase. It's part of that root of the word Hosanna. Help me, save me. In Psalm 118, this is a picture from that Psalm of Ascent. It says, Lord, save us. There's that same idea, that Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. And this shows a picture, this idea of they don't know what they're saying. They're saying something good. They're saying something welcoming. They're actually saying something prophetic, though they don't understand it. And this would have been Caiaphas back in the previous chapter. If you remember, if you've been with us through the Gospel of John that we covered years ago, I suppose now, it's an amazing. This is what Caiaphas said about this Christ. Prophetic statement, though he didn't have a clue as to what he was actually saying. He said, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. He's saying this to the rest of the Sanhedrin at the time. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. It's an incredible. That's not what he meant. He just basically said, we need to get rid of the Jesus. If we get rid of the Jesus, then everything is going to be fine. Little did he know that it is better for them that Jesus die, way richer and deeper than he ever thought or could have imagined. Prophetic statement, he had no idea. So then we come to this last phrase, blessed is the king of Israel. They added this piece. This isn't part of that welcoming to these sojourners. Again, it's like this prophetic statement. It's like, blessed is the king of Israel. Some will say the son of David. Well, that's the same thing, because they recognize that this line of the tribe of Judah, we talked about that last week, this king of Israel comes from David's line. And so they recognize Jesus. They know he's from the line of David. And here he comes. It's like, blessed is the king. This is the king. This is the king of Israel. And he's coming back in here. We got 2 million people here. Now is our time. We're going to overthrow the Roman government. I think the vast majority of the people saw this as their opportunity. John 6 shows us that they had wanted to make him king before. They saw his power and his healing. Consider this, and I've shared this before in past years, I'm sure. Consider this, you know, you have a guy here, Jesus, with his disciples, and Lazarus is coming with them. And keep in mind, Lazarus was dead, and now he's not dead. Think of that as a ruler. If you are a king and you have the power to raise people from the dead, what army can stand against your army if your army never dies? You follow the military aspect of that? It's astounding. And so these people would be like, yeah, these Romans could kill us, but Jesus just resurrect me and we'll be good to go. Then we're undefeatable. But this showed that even before that they wanted to make him king, but his time was not there. So after people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. This is the one that we've read about in the Old Testament who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing what that they intended to come and make him king by force, which is interesting because he is the king. And yet they have to force him into this. But that's not what he's here for. That's not what he's about. He withdrew to a mountain by himself. This is just incredible. Acts 1. So this is after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and just before his ascent, all right? The disciples who knew all this stuff, who'd been with him, they asked him then. They gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? What about now? Remember that whole, this is after the triumphal entry. Okay, that didn't work out. That whole triumphal entry as king, that didn't end the way that we thought it was going to. But now here you are, you're raised from the dead. Now is the time. And they're still missing this reality that that's not the kind of king that Jesus is going to be for them. He's a much bigger king than any earthly king. Zephaniah chapter 3. This is some of that Old Testament language. This is some of the Old Testament prophecy that would help these people, these Jews, to know what to look for in this Jesus. And this is what it says. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. This is that picture. Never again will we be oppressed. All right? We're looking for this Davidic king to come in and rescue us. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior, capital, who saves, this is Jesus' reference, he will take great delight in you, and in his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And then we get into John 12, verse 14. This is another prophetic piece that's just really sweet, really beautiful. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, and as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Similar language to what we saw in Zephaniah, but we're going to see this in Zechariah. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. You know, the colt, and in fact, the donkey's colt, this isn't even an adult donkey. This is a very small animal. He's coming in great humility. He's not coming as a king on a war horse. He's not coming to destroy the Romans. I mean, you'd think that all these people, too many people, here comes Jesus. He's riding on something. He's going to come in as this king, and he comes in on a donkey. It's like, yeah, we kind of thought maybe a big horse, you know, a spear or something. How about a shield? Give us something. You know, I know we got 2 million people here, but you kind of, this is a bit of a letdown here, Jesus, so far, right? I mean, the whole contrast of what they wanted and how he comes, it's just astounding. But we see it in Zechariah 9. It's just, it's an astounding picture. Sometimes we want to take Jesus, who we want him to be. We want to form him into this image that we want him to be in. There he is. That's who I want you to be for me, Jesus. And yet, how often does he take that form for us? He is who he is. He is who he says he is, but he's not there for us to form him like Plato into the Jesus that I want him to be. And that's exactly, I think, what the Jews wanted to do. And let's be honest, we do the same thing. We do it all the time. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. This is a kingly picture. Lowly riding on a donkey. What kind of language is that? It's just mind-blowing, all right? on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus does it just like that to come in and fulfill the scripture, fulfill the prophecy. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. There's not going to be fighting with me. And the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's incredible. So then we get into verse 16. At first, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified. We're going to look at that word glorified continually as we progress. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread word. So these people that were with him there, the word is spreading about Jesus that he's in town. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, they went out to meet him. Everyone wants to. Why wouldn't you? You would do the same thing. And then we see this phrase. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That is another astounding, almost prophetic statement that comes from the mouth of the Pharisees. The whole world. It's an exaggeration. I mean, yes, you have 2 million people in the city. Most of them are Jews. Some are non. But is this the whole world? It's not. But it's laying a stage that the whole world will, in some way, go after him. And this is where it changes. This is where all of this wonderful image of kingly glory comes deflating down in a big hurry. Like popping a balloon, like you're floating on your rubber ducky in the pool and some kid comes up behind you and pops it and all you go, and you sink into the water. Look at this. So now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship. We talked about that before. It wouldn't have been uncommon for foreigners, sojourners, people or God-fearers to come in, though they're not fully converted Jews. They likely would have been standing against some of what the conversion rules would have been to be a fully converted Jew, but they recognize this God of Israel, he's something. And so they were God-fearing people, and they would go and they would worship him. So there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the festival. They came to Philip. Philip was a Greek name. He was a Jew, but he had a Greek name from where he was grew up, and that could be why they approached him. Doesn't really make a difference, but they approached Philip, who was from Bethesda in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Seems like a reasonable request. A lot of people want that. But because they're Greek, something is different here. Jesus is coming into this major Jewish culture with all of these Jews, huge celebration, and he got these two Greeks that come. And it's like, well, Philip doesn't know what to do. Well, they're not Jews. What is this going to do to me? But that's the problem. So Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip both then go and they tell Jesus. And this is what they say. Hey, there's these Greek guys that want to talk to you. This is his reply. This is a moment. The moment wasn't when he came into Jerusalem, does Jesus say these words. When Jesus is coming in riding on the colt with the huge celebration of everyone, he's not coming in saying, my hour has come. Instead, he gets approached by these two Greeks. And then he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man, and notice the word, to be glorified. We're going to spend some time on that in just a little bit. Now's the time for the Son of Man. That's him. Now's the time for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now's the time for me to be glorified. And then he goes on. This is the deflating leg. I mean, even at that point, when the Greeks come to him, Jesus says, now's the time for me to be glorified. The disciples might have been going, yes, you just proclaimed it. Now you're going to do it. You're really going to do it. And then his following statement is this. Very truly, I tell you that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Wait a minute, what? Death? How's that entering into this picture? And he doesn't stop there. He gives phrase after phrase of death. And you guys know the principle. You have a seed, you fall to the ground, it grows into another plant, it creates more seed. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And verse 25 says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, if you guys love your life, guess what? You're dead. But if you're willing to lay down and lose your life, you'll keep it for eternity. And it's like, wait a minute, that That's not what we had just pictured. That's not the image we just had. We were putting our coats down in front of you. Remember the palm branches? That's victory, right? This does not sound like victory to us. And he goes on. Another image of death. And he says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. Well, you just said you're going to die. And you want us to follow you. He wants to follow you in death. Wow, this has really gotten kind of a downer. This day started out really solid. It's not as solid as it was. But my Father will honor the one who serves me. And that's all good and well. But what about now? And then Jesus says this, and this is just, we don't get the picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in his prayer in John's gospel. We get that in some of the other gospels, but this is that same prayer. This is that same heart that's behind it. And I do believe, this is my conjecture on this one, and there's other commentators that would agree, I'm sure. He says, now my soul is troubled. That's my soul. Do you feel anxious ever? Do you get anxiety? I don't think we shouldn't diminish this word that Jesus is feeling right now. I think he's incredibly anxious about what he has to endure. I don't know if I want to say he's afraid. I don't want to go that far because I think we get misunderstanding of maybe what that would be like. But I certainly think like it's like, you know how your heart gets and just gets tight in your chest? Maybe you have trouble breathing. I don't want to diminish this at all. He says, now my soul is troubled. My soul is anxious. And then he says, what shall I say? There's a question mark here. And I believe that this is actually almost a heart's prayer for him because we see this reflected in the other gospels. He says, should it be that I say, Father, save me from this hour? I think Jesus may have prayed, God, save me from this hour. Because we see it in the garden. And he said, if there's any other way, not as I will, but what you want to have done, if there's any other way, but there is no other way. I think this is a very heartfelt prayer. Father, save me from this hour. And then he said, he recognizes, no, there is no other way. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. This is what I have to do. And then we get this phrase, it's glory again. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Here's this word. We don't understand glory. If someone asked you, well, what is glory? How do you define it? It's extremely difficult to define. I talked with some of the team this morning about it, and obviously, how do you define it? One of the ways that we can look at it is glory is certainly, if you remember, we had that flashlight that one time and we pulled it back. The glory was always there and it kind of reveals it. You can kind of see the light. But the idea of it is glory, and we looked at it before here, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's like a spotlight. It's like the glory takes the spotlight and it shines it on what needs to be the center of attention. So when he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, it was like, now is the time for Jesus Christ to be the center of attention. And then what we see in this language here, it says, Father, glorify your name. In other words, so the time was for Jesus to be the center of attention. And yet, what's Jesus' words? Now is the time for, Father, you glorify your name. You are the king. And then he says, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The times when God has done this, and he does it over and over again throughout the scriptures, but at the creation of the world, he's on full display. We read about it in obviously Genesis 1, but we've been talking about it recently in Job 38. It's an incredible picture. But even more so than that, God put himself on display in the Exodus. It's like he was glorified, not because of, yes, somewhat because of what he did, but because he was the center of attention. It was about him. And yet Chris pointed out a very interesting piece. God was the center of attention, but then what happens with the Israelites? They get their attention off of him. I'm so hungry. I'm so thirsty. Very real things. We get that. God provided for both of them. I'm sick of bread. I want meat. Now we look at that with the Jews in Jerusalem. Oh, yes, here's our king, Jesus. Center of attention. Oh, guess what, guys? I'm not going to overthrow the Roman government at this time. That's a downer. And I'll put it back on me, maybe, because that's not what I wanted. Come on. We make ourselves the center of the universe, especially when we're in high school. Right? Come on, you remember high school. I'm so glad I'm not in high school anymore, except for the fact that I still find myself in the center of the universe. This is incredible. And so what you have is you have basically Jesus ready to be the center of attention. You have Jesus giving God, you are the center of attention. You have this glory, and basically they're constantly giving glory to each other. Throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he's giving glory to God. Throughout all of that time, as Jesus is going on this ministry, God is giving glory to the Christ. It's just mind-blowing, and it's about one of the best things we can do is just like, it's just making him the center of attention. We see it here. Look at this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. He became the center of attention, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. When we demonstrate grace, do we do it so that I feel good and I make you think better of me? If I do, then guess what? This is the center of attention. If I demonstrate grace and I demonstrate love and I want it to be pointing at you there, guess what? Now I've made Jesus the center of attention. Do you follow the difference? It's glory. When I give glory, I make Jesus the center of attention. When I demonstrate grace, that's how we can show, demonstrate Jesus being the center of attention. Okay, only a few more verses, and then I want to just kind of wrap it up here for us. So the crowd that was there, they heard the sound. They heard God saying, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Some are confused. They're not used to hearing God's voice, perhaps. They thought it was maybe only thunder, and this is what we have here, this conference about what was that. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. Jesus said, and I love this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Despite the fact that God is basically saying, I'm putting Jesus at the center of attention, this was actually for your benefit. Why is this for your benefit? I'm not putting the attention on you, but I'm letting you see who I'm putting the center of attention. Because you have heard this voice and I'm glorifying it, look at what I'm glorifying it. I'm glorifying Jesus Christ, and he's going to die on a cross, and he's going to die for you. He's going to die for your sins. He's going to conquer sin and death, and it's incredible. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Just real briefly, the idea we look at, well, Satan's gone. That's not what this verse is saying. It's saying one of two different things. Either it's saying that he will be driven out. Now the power is, his power is broken. He will be driven out. Or I like this idea too. He was driven out from us. He can't occupy this space anymore because I've got Jesus Christ in this space. He's not allowed in here anymore. He's been driven out. Christ lives in here now. And that's true for any believer. And when I am lifted up, put on the center of attention, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus' death was a gruesome, violent, nasty death. He took the weight of sin. I mean, nasty, dirty, awful sin. We don't appreciate that. And he was lifted up. He was glorified because he was willing and able to take it. So what do we do with this? We fix our eyes on Christ. Not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, coming Jesus Christ coming into that city, for them, they've thought that this is the time, but that's temporary. Jesus Christ is offering something eternal. We're supposed to focus and fix our eyes on what is unseen, but what is eternal. In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He allowed himself, in a sense, to be the center of our attention. He wants to be the center of our attention. He put himself in the most agonizing place to be the center of our attention. Scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is Christ the center of your attention? This isn't some magic formula. Do this, do this, do this. It's Jesus Christ is glorified. He is in the spotlight. He has done all that he needs to do. Now it comes to us. Are we willing to allow ourselves to fix our eyes on what it is that he has done? You know, as a believer, we have wrestled with and answered that question, who is this Jesus? For someone who has not chosen to follow Christ, we have to answer that question. We're going to deal with that next week specifically. We have to come face to face and deal with the question, who is this Jesus? And for me, when I see him glorified there, it's like, yep, I know me and I know him. And that's where I want to keep my eyes focused because he's got this. I don't. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. I want you to reflect on that as we worship together. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, our Coming King, the Author and Perfecter of our faith. That let's let the spotlight be on him.